And so would you guys help me welcome Scott O'Haver preaching here today?
Thanks for having me. Excited to be here. I can tell you that I've been having a great opportunity to spend a lot of time with the people of Chesed, specifically the leadership of Chesed. But having attended here a couple of weeks, one thing that I really enjoy watching, and I can tell, and I said this to the first service too, so it's the same thing, but it's sincere, and that is I can tell you guys love being together. I can tell that you guys love not just being here, but being together. And I can say the same team with the leader, same thing with the leadership team. When they do their planning, they have their business stuff that they do and the things that they're doing to kind of get services together. But I can also say that there's a sincerity of them wanting to just hang together, be together. I mean, yesterday we went to the miniature golf Chesed Open, and there were some, you know, stacked teams and guys that were cheating, and I saw you cheating back there, but no. But they, you know, they didn't necessarily have to be there, but they were there, and they loved being together and just hanging out. So I just want to commend you guys in that and just keep that up, because especially as leadership goes, so does the community go. If the leadership doesn't like being together, then it's probably going to be reflected in the community not really liking to hang together in sincere and genuine ways. So thanks for that. Thanks for including me in that. I do want to bring some comfort today to some people. Do we have any Beaver fans in here? There's a couple. The rest of you are not admitting it. But hey, better job yesterday. Really sorry about what happened a couple weeks ago. So how about those Ducks? Can we? Yeah. So I'm a Duck fan. You're going to get some of that from me. Pastor Danny told me it'd be okay if I picked up where you guys left off last week, which was at the end of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. And chapter 12 of 2 Samuel today. And you're doing this series called Rise. And it's really the story of David's rise from rags to riches, from obscurity to being the king of what will and is the greatest nation on the globe, according to the scriptures. David was a guy who was a shepherd boy, overlooked, spent most of the time out hanging with the sheep and the animals. Nobody really knew about the guy. He was chosen to be king. He was the youngest of all his brothers, chosen to be king. His brothers were strong and mighty and warriors, and he was chosen to be king. He was a good-looking dude, David was, but he was weak and kind of not that strong, but he was chosen to be king. He was chosen, in spite of all of these things, to be the king of Israel, and yet we see the reason that God chose him to be king was this statement. God chose him because he was a man after God's own heart. Now, if you're honest with yourself after reading last week's story of adultery and murder and lying and coveting, you have to ask yourself, what the heck? How can he be a man after God's own heart when he's acting like that? So it leaves us with the question of a guy who forgot who he was king, but he was more like a guy on a chat line calling 900 numbers in the middle of the night, is what we saw last week. He forgot who he was supposed to be with. He was supposed to be with his armies, fighting, doing battle strategy out where the war was. Instead, we find him roaming rooftops with way too much time on his hands and allowing his mind to wander and looking on beautiful women that he shouldn't be looking on because they're already married. He forgot he was supposed to be with who he's supposed to be with, his fighting men. Instead, he's with a woman committing adultery. So you have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a person after God's heart? Because that's how God has defined him, and yet we see this kind of behavior. What does it mean to truly confess sin versus cover it up? What does it mean to feel like you're in God's doghouse, but yet he tells you that you're forgiven? You know, I mean, we've all had those experiences, right? I mean, it's like, how do these things line up? And so that was a situation that King David was in. He'd allowed lust and pride and power to take over his heart. And he sees this beautiful woman, and he, because he has power to do so, calls for her. Now, she's the wife of his good friend Uriah, who's a mighty fighting man, but he doesn't care. He's in his moment. He's in his deal. So he calls Bathsheba to himself and commits adultery, and then he puts her away. The problem is he couldn't put his sin away. He couldn't cover up his sin because God doesn't want him to cover it up because God knows it will destroy him. God knows that if he doesn't bring it out into the light, it's going to ruin everything between him and God and also for the nation. So David, though, like we all do when we sin and we don't want anybody to find out because we got too much to lose or whatever the reason is, we sin again to cover it up, the first one, and then we do it again, and we lie again, and we lie again, and we lie again, and that's what we see David doing here. He calls for Uriah because Bathsheba's pregnant now, and he doesn't want anybody to know, so he calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and he says, hey, Uriah, you know, hang out with your wife, you know, go, you haven't been with her in a while, you know, and then, you know, she'll become pregnant, and he can cover that. But see, Uriah has more character than David. Uriah knows that when his fellow battle warriors are out on the field fighting and they can't be with their wives, he's not going to go home and be with his wives. That would be to dishonor those warrior men out there. So he goes and sleeps on the pavement somewhere because he's not going to do that to his fellow warrior battle members out there in the field just because he gets a little leave to come home. So David says, well, that didn't work. So I'll get him sloppy drunk. And Uriah certainly has a good night and probably drinks too much and does drink too much. But David's plan was that he'd go and be with his wife in a weak moment, you know, be intimate with her. But he doesn't. He has more character than David. So what does David do? His final plan is, I'll send Uriah with a letter that's a letter of his own execution. This letter says, Uriah, I'm going to execute you. Now, it doesn't say that in total, but that's essentially what it is. Uriah has too much character as he takes this to the front lines to even open it and read it. He could have opened it and read it at any time, but he doesn't. He's just a loyal friend of David, warrior friend, and he takes it to the front lines, hands it to Joab, the army strategist, and Joab opens it and says, put Uriah on the front lines, and when the battle's the heaviest, withdraw the troops. And we know the rest of the story that you heard last week. Uriah's killed because David sort of indirectly but directly murdered him. Now, what's David's response? This is Uriah, his good friend. This guy protected David when he was running from cave to cave, running from Saul for his life. When Saul still had the kingdom, David's running for his life. This guy, Uriah, is putting his life on the line for this guy. And what's David's response when Uriah dies? He's not sad. He doesn't grieve. He just says, hey, war is war. Uriah is a casualty of war. Let's everybody move on. This is the condition of David's heart. A man after God's own heart. This is the place that David's in. He's become callous. He thinks he's covered it all up. He's in cover-up mode. And so when we get to chapter 11 at the end of it, read with me verse 27. The very end there it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I don't think that's strong enough to say what it actually says here. It actually says the thing that David did was evil in God's sight. So we got a major problem here with David and his life and his heart. And the questions are is, what does it mean to be a man after God's heart? What's the difference between confession and cover-up and all these things that we've asked? So let's begin reading chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 together. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb instead and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David thinks that he's done with Bathsheba, and the thing that he's done has been covered up. The thing with Uriah has been covered up. The normal grieving period for a husband in this time of history would have been 7 days. So after 7 days, David would have then taken Bathsheba to be his wife. So any marriage that they had would have seemingly produced the pregnancy that she was experiencing. So, hey, that's handled, right? Nobody's going to really know that. And so, you know, this all looks really good. But as we all know, no one else sees, but God sees everything and cares too much to allow it to kind of go unchecked. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David. Now, Nathan was David's friend, but Nathan's first and foremost responsibility to the nation of Israel was as a prophet, that is to speak forth God's truth, to be God's spokesman. And so here's, I'm going to give you a little illustration here on the best way I've understood prophecy ever explained to me before. And that is, prophecy is like God is the blimp in the sky. And God is up above and he sees a parade going down on the streets. And God sees the parade that has already gone by and gone around the corner. And God sees the middle of the parade that's right in front of us. And God sees the parade that is yet to come around the corner. He's up above, he sees it all real time, same time, all the time. And so when he gives a prophet the ability to see, it's not necessarily foretelling. He's just giving him the ability to see what he's seeing right now, just like God sees it. So Nathan is one of these guys. Nathan can sometimes have God's mind's eye. And nobody has seen except David and Bathsheba and knows what happened except for God. And so in this moment, Nathan comes to David with God's mind's eye and begins to expose and uncover David's sin and bring it into the light from the darkness where it's hiding. And he does this not to condemn David, but to restore his relationship with God and his life so that he doesn't destroy himself. So Nathan tells David a story about a rich man who had everything. Many flocks, many herds, more than he knew what to do with. Lambs, oxen, cattle, whatever. And then the story is also about a poor man who had nothing. Nothing but a little baby lamb ewe who was his household pet. It was like you have a cat or a dog or a gerbil or a guinea pig. This little baby ewe lamb, they held it, they cuddled with it, it ate from their table. It was their family pet and it was precious to them. This rich man has a traveler, a stranger, whoever, come to his house and he wants to throw a party for the guy. So instead of taking from this massive amount of wealth that he had and all these other animals he had, he goes to the poor man's house, takes this baby family ewe, this pet, and he slaughters it and uses that animal to feed the man for the party. In fact, we read there in verse 3 that this baby lamb was like a daughter to the poor man. Well, David, his blood is boiling. He's boiling. And he's like, he thinks this story is about a man actually in his kingdom. Nathan's telling him about a man, and he's going to ask David what he should do. And David says he needs to pay back 4 times what he stole, and he needs to be put to death. Is that even proportionate? I mean, I feel bad and sad that, you know, the ewe lamb got taken, and that's not right, and that's not very merciful, but let's make the guy pay back maybe 100 times, 100 lambs. But death? Really, you want to kill the guy? You see, this is how sin works in our lives. When we're covering up sin and we're in it ourselves, what do? We point the finger and we want to ramp up the penalty to everybody else because it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? We start ranking people's sin. Well, yours is better than mine and mine's not as bad as yours and all this. And we've got the penalty, we become judge, and pretty soon we've executed people for stealing a lamb. So David is completely lost in his life. And it's not proportionate what he wants to hand out. And that's what David's doing here. So let's go on and read in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Okay, so today what I want to tell you is that in the story of David and what we're seeing today, last week and today, we're going to see the gospel. And the first thing the gospel tells us, gospel means good news. Good news is the good news is that there's forgiveness and future and hope and peace and transformation and all this change that can take place in our life. But the gospel also says that there's some bad news. And the bad news is you are the man. I am the man. See, David is confronted with his own brokenness. Nathan is now going into blimp mode, prophet mode, and God has exposed to Nathan and told him everything that's happened with David and his sin that he's done. And he thinks it's about some other guy in the kingdom, and all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, this is about me. God knows everything. What is going on? And so we all end up in that same place in our life at some point in our life where God says to us, you're the man. You're the woman. You're the child. You're broken. And we have to answer to that. We have to go, wow, that's me, or I'm going to continue to cover that up. That happened for me. I think when I was young, I kind of knew there was something broken in me. I mean, I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church. I kind of did a lot of religious things to sort of appease something in me that I knew was not right about me, but made me feel better about God and me. But none of it really worked. And then I got to high school. And I started hanging out with a friend who had me come over to his house. We played sports together. And he was a follower of Jesus. And I began to look at his life and the way that he was living his life and what he was experiencing in his life and realize what he was experiencing was not what I was experiencing. And his life was way different than mine. And I don't mean that goody-two-shoes kind of thing necessarily, but just the way that he was enjoying life and seemed to know who he was and where he was going. But I couldn't let him know that I was feeling broken the more I spent time hanging around him. Because, see, Monday through Friday, I kind of put on a cover-up, a front of who I was. But then on the weekends, my brother went to a different high school. I would go to their parties, and I would enter into all kinds of behavior and all kinds of things that were just really destructive and living out my brokenness. And then one day, the more I kept hanging out with my friend and listening to his story, I began to confess to him that I realized I was the man and that God was pointing at me saying, you need forgiveness, you need hope, you need restoration, you need transformation, you need a future, because I had none and I was destroying myself the way that I was living. And so every one of us comes to that place. You may have committed adultery, you may be a gossiper, you may covet, you may be a gambler, you may be a drunkard. I don't know what you are. I know what I am. I know what I was. And this is the truth for all of us. We have to be willing to say, you are the man. And as we get to verse 13 in the second part there, David says this to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And David responds, right? David responds in the way that he should. Confession, and this is the next point about the gospel. The gospel is about confession, not cover-up, not cover-up. We began the morning troubled by God's statement that David was chosen to be king over Israel because he had a heart after God, and yet we saw all this crazy behavior that we watch on midday TV with Maury Povich or whoever you want to talk about. I don't know who the dude is out today, but, you know, I don't watch midday TV. Does anybody else? I don't have time. And so we're troubled with that. So if it isn't like this behavior thing, then what is it that God is looking for in a heart? Well, let's compare and contrast two kings, can we, for a moment? The first king of Israel was Saul, and Saul's kingdom was ripped away from him by God because of what? He was disobedient, right? Well, how was Saul disobedient before David became king? Well, let's look at it. First thing Saul was told to do was to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord before you go into battle. Samuel said to him, the prophet, I'm going to be away for a while. I got to go to Mexico, Tahiti, work up some vacation miles. I don't know. But I'm going to be gone for a while, and I'm going to come to you. So don't go to war until I show up, because we want to bring offerings through the priest and sacrifice to the Lord, and then God will bless our efforts. Well, Saul's sitting there, and he's getting impatient, and Samuel ain't showing up, and it's, come on, and they're pressing in, the enemy's pressing in, and the people of Israel are starting to chip at Saul. They're going, dude, you need to get fighting here. We got to get ready. They're going to come in and attack us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Saul freaks, and decides to sacrifice burnt offerings himself to the Lord. That wasn't the role of the king. That was the role of the priest. And the prophet would have been part of that ceremony as well. But Saul blows it, and Samuel shows up right after this happens. And Samuel says, Saul, what are you doing? You weren't supposed to do this. And Saul, what does Saul do? Does he say what David said? I have sinned against the Lord. No, he doesn't. He covers up. He's like, well, they were pushing at me, and they were putting a lot of pressure on me, and I'm about peer pressure, you know, and I care a lot about what people think about me, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want them to think bad of me, so I just went ahead and took care of it myself. And Samuel says, you failed miserably. Next time we see Saul, what does he do? He's told to go against the Amalekites and destroy everything that they have, women, animals, take no spoil, get rid of it all. So Saul goes in, Samuel shows up, they fight the Amalekites, and what does Saul let the people do? He lets them choose the best of the best animals for the reason of sacrificing the best of the best to the Lord. But he disobeyed God's command. So Samuel comes to Saul and says, dude, the Lord told you to get rid of everything. Don't take any spoil. And Samuel's like, oh, but I've chosen them all for the Lord. It's all for the Lord. And I did what the Lord told me to do. We annihilated the Amalekites. And Samuel says to him, then what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Mwah, mwah. You're supposed to get rid of everything. And what does Samuel do? Does he say, I sinned against the Lord? No, he covers up. He starts talking about reason about why, how he picked the best of the best for the Lord. And so confession is about, or the gospel is about confession, not cover up. And we read this in 1 Samuel 13 related to Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there was something in here that Saul was really missing. Saul's heart wasn't after God because he didn't say, I have sinned against the Lord like David did. We don't see confession from King Saul. We see cover-up. And so what's the difference between David? David writes about it in Psalm 51. And Danny shared this with you last week, a little bit of this. But this is Psalm 51 that was written out of David's sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, when Nathan came to him and said, you're the man. And instead of covering it up, this is the response that David gave in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So David shows what it looks like to have a man after his heart. He doesn't expect perfection. You guys know what the word confess means? Like when you read it, if we confess, 1 John, if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess literally means to agree. You're simply saying, I agree, I'm the man. And that's all God wants from us. It's just that simple humility that says, I can't hide from you. I don't want to run from you. If I do, I'm going to be destroyed. That's all he's looking for. And that's what David had, and that's what God loved about David. He owned his stuff. So as we go on, verse 13, the second part there, reading through 23. So he says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child's dead? He'll do us harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Normally, it's the other way around. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." The next thing about the gospel that we see here is consequences, not condemnation. The gospel is about certainly suffering consequences to our sin sometimes, but God never wants us to experience condemnation because of our sin. You know, David has confessed his sin. He stopped covering it up. He's brought it out into the light where God can work with him, forgive him, and restore him. And Samuel tells him then at that point, he won't die. David had committed or broken 4 of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie. 2 of those commandments were punishable by death, adultery and murder. David's penalty should have been death by stoning, you know. And God, because of David's heart of confession and his humility in admitting what he had done, says, "You will not die, you will live." And so God has forgiven him and extended mercy. And we read about David writing about this in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. According to David's sin, he should have been killed, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So he's experienced this amazing mercy many times in the midst of confession and mercy and forgiveness. We forget that we also suffer consequences to our sin. You know, it's if you drink and drive and you go home the next day and you say, "Wow, Lord, I drank a few too many last night. I got drunk and I shouldn't have done that. I did some really stupid stuff." The Lord certainly is going to forgive and cleanse and wash and move on. But there are consequences too, like maybe you got a DUI. I don't know, maybe you went to jail. Maybe you killed somebody with manslaughter. Maybe you did something really stupid that you shouldn't have done while you were inebriated, or I don't know. But the point is there's consequences, you know. Maybe addiction's a part of your life. And God forgives when we make those mistakes and we're in that cycle. But sometimes the money disappears. Sometimes our relationship or our marriage goes away. There are just things that are hard about the reality of consequences to sin in our life. The consequences to David's sin were these. The son that he had conceived with Bathsheba in adultery would die. The sword would never be far from his home or out of his home. He would constantly be at war with his own family. Absalom, his own son, who you'll hear about in a week, tried to take the kingdom from David and kill him, his own son. Absalom, his own son, would go out, and this is what's talked about there in the text. Absalom would go up on the top of the roof palace where David had his concubine under a tent, all his women, all his wives. And because David had done this thing in secret, the sin in secret in the dark, God says that in the broad daylight, Absalom, his son, would go into his concubine tent and be intimate with all of David's wives, disgracing him and all this stuff. These were consequences to David's sin. So we see David's child get sick. He prays and fasts and hopes that God will change his mind about the consequence. Because, see, God knows, or David knows, that God is a God of mercy. That even though he's pronounced judgment, God can choose, if he wishes to provide mercy. But in this case, the child dies. Now, David has a choice to make at that moment. He's like, "Well, God really hasn't forgiven me because I'm still suffering all these consequences, so I must be in God's doghouse."
You know, that's how our parents are to us sometimes, right? Your parent, like, you know, you're grounded for 2 weeks and I'm not going to talk to you either. And that's kind of how it goes sometimes, right? But that's not the heart of God. God might ground us for a while, but in the midst of his grounding and his discipline, he's always merciful and he's always full of forgiveness and always reaching out saying, hey, let's hang out together. We're going to take some time out from the rest of life for you for a while, and there's some things that you're going to have to suffer from a little bit, but I'm here with you. I'm with you. David, instead of feeling that way, cleans himself up. His child is dead, and he says, I'm moving on with God. I know God's forgiven me. He doesn't suffer condemnation. He doesn't live in condemnation. And so it's so important that we understand that principle. And as we get to this last section here, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, here's the deal. Just like for David, whose penalty was death, but God chose not to kill him, your penalty, my penalty for death has already been paid through Jesus. So, can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. Because we deserve, that's what we deserve. That's our future outside of Jesus, is death. And so, it's been taken care of for us. The good news of the gospel says that though there are natural consequences to our sin, we are never condemned. Last thing that we see here about the gospel is mercy in the midst of consequences, and that's verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he went and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know, we've already seen God's mercy in not requiring David to be stoned to death, which his sins had called for. But what's cool about God in his mercy and in his discipline and in the midst of all this stuff that David's suffering from, this consequences, these deep changes in his life, is that in the middle of all that, he births another son who would be the wisest man to ever live on the earth outside of Jesus himself, would build the temple for God, would lead the nation of Israel into a tremendous time of blessing. So isn't God good that way? It's like, you know, when my kids are grounded or something and I take them out for an ice cream cone, or we take them on vacation even though they're suffering the consequences of like losing some stuff or whatever. You know, I always try to remember when I'm, and I have teenagers, so we seem to be doing a lot of discipline, but no, I'm just kidding you. I mean, it's, you know, it is what it is. But the reality is, it's like I try to remember the heart of God for me when he disciplines me, when I've broken relationship with him or trust with him. How does he discipline me? Is he bringing just the hammer down, you know? And I'm not always good with that. But what God wants me to do is, okay, yeah, there's consequences, but how can they also experience mercy and grace in the midst of the consequences? And I think that's a challenge as a parent, but that's a challenge to you parents out there. Remember how the Lord deals with you in his graciousness as you discipline your kids. And so, mercy in the midst of consequences. I'm going to close this morning by telling you a story about a man from Holland named Peter Bose. Peter Bose was my Nathan at the age of 23. I was a leader in the church. I was respected. I had responsibility. I was teaching in front of people. I was leading youth. I was leading worship sometimes. I was doing a number of things in the church. But I had another thing going on in my life that nobody knew about. And I came to the church one night. It was a time of worship and prayer, and you could go up in front and pray with people to, you know, for whatever your needs were. And I went up to pray with this man, Peter Bose from Holland, who was there as a missionary for just 2 or 3 days. I prayed with him. I was having a hard time getting over a relationship with a longtime girlfriend, and I was asking for prayer for that. The next morning, I was living on campus at the church at the time. He came knocking on my door and said, hey, can we go for a walk? And he said, can you tell me more about, you know, you and your girlfriend and, you know, what's going on and why is it so hard for you to get over that? And I hemmed and hawed around because I was kind of trying to cover it up because I had a lot to lose. A lot of people that respected me, a lot of people that I would let down if I let them know what was really going on. And all of a sudden, Peter, Nathan, got God's mind's eye, and he told me, I had a dream last night. God gave me a dream, and he showed me what was going on in this relationship. And what he pointed out, and I won't get into all the details, but basically that I was having an immoral relationship with this girl. And I was the man. And it was humiliating, and I was ashamed, and I didn't want anybody to find out, but now it's out, and the reality was, as soon as it was out, there was, in the midst of the consequences that I knew that I was probably going to suffer, I began to experience God's peace and his forgiveness, but then there were others around me who began to point the finger and say, you deserve death! You guys have been in church long enough, you're going to see that. From people who have had their own brokenness exposed, and yet now they're the ones throwing the rock and pointing the finger. And so I didn't know where I was going to land, and I remember the next morning I cried all day. I was just broken before the Lord and asking the Lord to forgive me and just dealing with those things on my own. And my pastor came to my place where I was living there on campus and knocked on my door the next day and said, let's go out to breakfast. He just pulled me out of bed and let's go out to breakfast. And he looked like he was upset, and I'm like, great, he's going to hammer me too. And he took me out to breakfast, and he looked at me, and he said, Scott, I want you to do one thing today. Understand, this girl that I was in a relationship with, she was a friend of his family. It was just a bad situation all the way around. He said to me, I want you to bask in the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus for you today. Don't let anybody take that from you. You live in that. You love that. You swim in that and let God restore you because that's his heart for you today. And that's the most profound thing that I remember from that moment. About a month later, I went with Youth with a Mission down to Mexico to preach the gospel and to do street evangelism, and that's where God called me to full-time ministry as he began to bring people to the Lord through me and all my crap. And amazing. I don't know where you're at today with the Lord. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if you're covering up something. It's not for me to know, but God knows. And there are some of you that he wants to set free today. There are some of you who are prisoners, and you've been a prisoner for a long time, and he wants you just to come clean and say, I'm the man, I'm the woman. And maybe you feel like you're going to lose too much. But God is merciful. I'm just going to tell you, God is merciful. You got to just surrender and trust him with it, whatever that thing is. And as a symbol and a sign of us sort of understanding that the gospel that we've learned today, that, you know, we're the man and we're broken and there's consequences, but there's not condemnation and there's all this forgiveness and mercy, we're going to share communion together today. And for those of you who are new to communion, communion is where we remember Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice of his life for our brokenness, for the fact that we have sinned, we will sin, and we will sin again, and he's covered all of that. The ones that you're going to do when you drive home today in your car and you're hacked at your wife because you got low blood sugar or whatever the reason is, and you're going to do dumb stuff, but God, Jesus died for that as well. Now, who can come to communion? Who can share in communion? If you have all of life figured out, if you're perfect, if you're self-righteous, communion is not for you. You can't come. But if you know you're broken, and you know you're the man and the woman and the child, and you know you need his forgiveness and his mercy, then I invite you, we invite you as a community to come to communion and worship and be thankful and celebrate. We're going to read these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus, we are overwhelmed and amazed by your work. We thank you that you have not condemned us for for we deserve the penalty of death, but you took that for us. And for that, we worship you today. For that, we praise you today. And I pray for those in this place today that maybe today's the first time, like I was in high school, did in high school, they're going to say, I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm the child. I need your forgiveness. I pray they'd reach out for you today. I pray they'd ask for that forgiveness and that transformation today. And you'll do it. I know you will. And for those that maybe have been like I was when I was 23 and in the church and a big reputation and lots to lose, but Lord, there's something in them that they need to deal with you. Lord God, I pray that they would. I pray that they trust your mercy.